Praise the Lord. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we are launching a new series this morning. Out of the book of Philippians, we're going to be working through verse by verse, Lord willing. And I've entitled this series, The Ingredients of a Joyful Life. The theme, of course, of the book of Philippians is joy. That's clear. Let's read together the first eight verses, and we'll get started this morning. Philippians 1, verse 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Father, such glorious words we are not worthy of. I beg, Lord, for your help. You have called me to such an exalted duty to treat these words responsibly. Lord, these people that you've assembled here desire to see not a man but their Lord high and lifted up. They would see you, Lord, in all your glory. They would have a clear presentation of our glorious gospel. They would see the beloved Savior in all of his glory. Father, we pray that you help us now to fix our hearts on your word. Help us, Lord, in the dullness of our minds and the sleepiness of the day, to have a greater understanding of your word here this morning for us. And may your servant not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, for these people would see Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. R.C.H. Lenski wrote, joy is the music that runs through this epistle. The sunshine that spreads over it, the whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. The New Testament uses the word rejoice 59 times. It uses the word, the noun form, joy, 59 times. The word rejoice, rather, 96 times. 13 times are both of these words used in Philippians. It's interesting to have come off of spending some time in the book of Nehemiah and the personal nature in which that record is written in the Old Testament, and having studied the book, this letter, this precious four-chapter letter to the Philippians, to discover that this is no less a personal sonnet from the beloved pastor, the Apostle Paul, to the believers there in Philippi. It's very personal. He's not dealing with major doctrinal issues as he is with the Galatian church. You foolish Galatians, we've got some bad theology to clear up. He's not dealing with a laundry list of confusing and divisive issues like he did at the church in Corinth, spending 15 chapters trying to sort out that mess. No, four chapters. A short epistle. An epistle of love and joy. Delighted in his personal, intimate relationship with this particular body of believers. Alexander McLaren had said this about the book. Its tone and general cast are unlike those of most of Paul's letters. It contains no doctrinal discussions and no rebukes of evil, but is an outpouring of happy love and confidence. From the very beginning, it is a long gush of love. End quote. Are you ready to step aside from the battles for a morning? Are you ready to regain and recharge your confidence in what Christ has secured for you? And what ought to be the co-committant joy that overflows in abundance as a result? Are you ready for that? Or should we wrangle some more this morning over doctrine? We can do that. We've done that for years, haven't we, as we've visited other places in Scripture. If you've been involved in my ministry, you've been through some letters that have dealt with some pretty profound and deep doctrinal issues that have caused divisions in the church. No, this is about joy. This is about having confidence in something that God has secured for you. God, who begun a good work in you, will perform it, will complete it until the day of Christ. Opening, connected to this wonderful salutation. Another Bible commentator wrote this encouraging remark. Those who study its teaching and apply its principles will, like its human author, learn the secret of having joy, peace, and contentment in every circumstance. That's what I want for you. That's why I believe the Lord has given me this book to impart to you. And I will do my best diligence to impart it with faithfulness to the text. That's my commitment to you. Because I would have you know this joy. Because I have and have a developing affection for you, as Paul did with the church at Philippi. But first, let's get some background information out of the way. Any responsible exegete, anybody who, in other words, wants to understand the fullness and the richness of the Scriptures, must put these things in their context, or you're going to miss a whole lot. Just to do a cursory reading of the text of Scripture is not enough. You have to understand that Paul, or God rather, used the means of human authors, writing in a day and time, writing to a specific place, addressing specific issues, using specific language, current in the day. And so it's important for us to see, who is he writing to? Where are they located? Where is he when he's writing this? What's going on? What time in history is this? We can take care of this very quickly in bullet point fashion so that we can get into my introduction, which will take the balance of the morning. The author, of course, is Paul. That's undisputed. Paul is the author, of course, of 13 epistles in the New Testament. One short of having a majority of the New Testament text, and I think that was intentional, or he might have gloried a little too much. I understand he had a little problem with that. It's one of what are called the prison epistles. Epistles that he wrote while he was in prison, which you can remember by the simple acronym CEPP, C-E-P-P. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon are the four prison epistles. This is one of them. It was written during the latter part of his imprisonment while he was in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's bound to a Roman soldier. And he's on probably, it's best thought, near the end of that imprisonment. The church he's writing to, of course, is Philippi. It was Crendites was the name of the city originally, which means little fountains, because it was known for all of its springs in that area. In 356 B.C., Philip II of Macedon had secured that province for himself and named it, of course, promptly after himself, Philippi, which means city of Philip. Do you know who Philip's son was? I heard it out there somewhere. Alexander the Great. That's right. Macedonia is a northeastern part of Greece. This was the first church founded in Europe. And you'll recall, if you want to learn a little bit about the Philippian church, its history, of course, is recorded in Acts 16. This is the part where Paul and the others were headed for another part of Asia. They were headed for Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit of Christ said, no, you're not. And Paul had a wonderful vision. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. That's all he said. And that's all it took. And Paul said, okay, and headed over to Macedonia and founded the first church in Europe. In 31 BC, there was probably one of the world's major battles in the Roman Empire at the time. Antony and Octavian had defeated Brutus and Cassius. So in 31 BC, it became a Roman colony, which gave every citizen there the right to have the full rights of Roman citizenship and enjoy all of those rights. So this is a Roman colony. This is a city named after Philip II of Macedon, who founded it as a province in 356 BC, the father of Alexander the Great. They have Roman architecture. They're wearing Roman-style clothes. And they're speaking in Latin, but there's also Greek there spoken as well. But Latin is actually the more popular language. This is the situation into which Paul is writing. It's thought that there weren't enough men there. You have to have 10 men to found a synagogue, and it's thought that that must not be the case, because when Paul went there, he found women meeting at a riverside to pray, because there wasn't enough Jewish men to found a synagogue. But this history, which included Paul and Silas as they founded the church in Philippi, which it's thought to that they were in Philippi about 10 years before this letter is written. And here's that passage from Acts 16, 7-9. They were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. You can't miss the affection that Paul has for the Philippian believers in this letter. It's unmistakable. And the affection that they had for him, the Philippian believers actually was a period of time. Now, these are very poor believers. This is a very poor church. And there was a whole season of Paul's ministry that they supported him financially. So they're a very generous group, though poor. They have a big heart for God and for the apostle, and the feeling is mutual. Paul loves these believers. He doesn't have any, as I said, any doctrinal business to correct. He's simply writing for four basic reasons. Here they are. To give them, first of all, an update of his circumstances. Letting him know, that's how we can assume that he is in the imprisonment in Rome under house arrest, because of the reference to the Praetorian Guard and the reference, of course, to Caesar's household. But in chapter 1, verse 12 to 26, he gives them the update. The second reason for his writing is to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back to them. That's in chapter 2, 25 to 30. Third reason, to warn them against false teachers. That's chapter 3, verse 2, 18 and 19 as well. And four, to thank them for their generosity, which I had just mentioned to you. And that's chapter 4, verse 10 to 19. That's our background information. There's your bullet points. Now a time for a reflection based upon the things that we can draw from this wonderful book. It occurred to me that in the world today, we have so much sadness, loneliness, discouragement, confusion, misery, and complaint that a book like this couldn't be more timely. You know, the best an unsaved person can ever hope for is a momentary indulgence of fleshly pleasures, or an elusive pursuit of something they call happiness, which just as soon as they think that they've attained it, evaporates. You can never get enough of a superficial, creature-driven, creature-sought happiness. That's not what joy is. That's not what we're looking at. But that's the best that they have to hope for. Man has sinned, and in so doing, cut himself off from the source of true, deep, abiding, biblical joy. You need to begin at the very outset of this book to separate those two things in your mind. It's impossible to know deep, true joy apart from a relationship with God. And so apart from a direct intervention by God, man's destined to rummage around through a fallen creation, rummaging around for things to satiate his pleasures and create momentary seasons of happiness. This is the best he can do in his limited fallen existence. Thomas Aquinas put it this way: man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he's deprived of true spiritual joys, it is necessary that he become addicted to carnal pleasures. That's the best they can do. So when they do those things, folks, don't get frustrated. They're doing exactly what the Bible says they're going to do. It's all they're capable of doing. It's all they know how to do. They're dead and blind. Fleshly indulgence is the best they can do. And it's temporary and fleeting, isn't it? That's the nature of it. Later on in our book, Paul describes with tears, Paul describes these people as, quote, the enemies of the cross of Christ. With tears in his eyes, not shaking his fist, with tears he says, these are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's chapter 3, 18 and 19. And we'll be unpacking that day, that one day, Lord willing. See, fallen man suppresses the truth. We learn that in Romans 1, don't we? Which would bring him the eternal joy that we see just flowing from the pages of the book of Philippians. He suppresses the truth. He knows that that's where it comes from. That internal joy really must, at the end of the day, come from our Creator. And so he seeks rather to find pleasure and fulfillment in the creation. He sought to worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. C.S. Lewis wondered whether all earthly pleasures are not substitutes for real joy. They really are. We can only enjoy them the way they were meant to be enjoyed, within the capacity and within a relationship when we're rightly related to the one who created those things. Jesus came that your joy might be restored. In John 15, verse 11, he said, I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be what? Full. Complete. That's right. That's why he came. So that you would be righted again with your Creator and able to enjoy the things of life the way that you were meant to, in a full and complete environment of joy. Christian joy. The Christian, having been saved and secured for all eternity by the power of Almighty God and armed with His indelible, inspired, authoritative Word, ought to be characterized by deep, deep, abiding love, joy, and peace. That ought to be our character. That ought to be our demeanor when someone comes upon us in any day, at any moment of our day. That doesn't mean that everything is happy. That doesn't mean that everything is fun that we encounter in our Christian life. It just means that beneath all of that is an abiding joy. Some Christians lack joy. They seek it many times because they just don't want life without it, which really is selfish. That is, a Christian seeking joy for joy's sake, just so that you can be joyful. Not because the absence of joy shows us that something's wrong in our relationship with God, or deficient in our understanding, which is another reason why we lack joy. Sometimes we just have a deficient understanding of truth. Okay. What is joy?
I had a few thoughts that I want to spend the balance of the evening on defining joy. Before we start unfolding and unpacking the words of this wonderful epistle, let's understand what joy is, first of all. Because that's what's secured for us, and that's what the overarching theme of this book is. And as I've said, number one, joy is not happiness. It can include happiness. Happiness can be a component of your joy, but it's much more than that, because as I said, happiness is fickle. You never know when it's coming or going, and it's fleeting. You just think you got a hold of it and it's gone, right? It comes and goes the way of all emotions. Happiness is nothing more than emotion. And emotions are byproducts of things we think. Things we believe produce emotions. So there's a lot of confusion. A lot of times Christians are guilty of misdefining or redefining what are really essentially simply emotions. And that's what happiness is. Joy, as I thought about it, joy is really the result of a settled state of being that can only come from having been reconciled with God and understanding His truth. Knowing His truth and understanding it. Key ingredients for joy are peace, contentment, and a thankful heart. Peace, contentment, and a thankful heart. Does that characterize us? We will not know what true biblical joy is without those ingredients. Secondly, true joy is lasting. That's how you can separate it from momentary happiness. True joy is lasting. Proverbs 15:15 discloses to us that a cheerful heart is a continual feast. There may be times when a Christian is not happy, but still, they have not lost their joy. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he describes Christians as sorrowful, yet always, what? Rejoicing. How is that possible? By being rightly related to your Creator and understanding and appropriating and embracing biblical truth. Lingering sadness and constant worrisomeness should not characterize the Christian. It's inappropriate demeanor for us. There's times when things happen and we're sad. What we're talking about is a lingering, abiding sadness, sort of a settled, morose state, or a constant worrying. These are wrong attitudes. These are wrong. This is an inappropriate demeanor for us. Some Christians walk through life with an expression that looks like the faceplate for Lamentations. Oh. It's kind of like Eeyore. Do you know who Eeyore is? Oh, this is happening and that's happening. Not just occasionally, but they're sort of always like that. It's a constant worrying, under the surface troubled spirit with sadness. Our joy is meant to be lasting. It's meant to overpower and be much deeper and more foundational than any momentary season in your life or occasion for sadness. Three, peace, contentment, and joy, the components that we're talking about here, are learned experiences. This is what I see most missing in Christian thinking. Do you understand that these are learned? There's good news in that, isn't there? Because if you are waiting for it to fall from on high, you're going to have a long wait. These are learned experiences. Learning is a willful activity of the what? Mind. God gave you a book, and He gave you a mind for a reason. So those things that you choose out of your love for Him to fix your mind on will shape right affections that will produce joy. You cannot produce true biblical joy apart from this book.
or an understanding of it. You must learn what God's assessment of your life is, what God's assessment of the different occasions of tragedy are and sadness in your life. And then, if you will do that and understand that, you can have joy even while you're sad. And the sadness, which is an emotion, is passing. The joy, based upon biblical truth, is lasting. You see? One's up here on the surface, fleeting, evaporating, forming, like clouds, raining, gone, dissipating, clouding up, going, can't really wrap your arms around it. That's happiness. Comes and goes, doesn't it? Sunny days, cloudy days. The joy is underneath, it's foundational. But it's learned. It's fixed, a mind fixed on the promises and power of God in all of life's circumstances. It's knowing and learning to know and growing in your knowledge of an omnipotent, almighty, powerful God who is both loving and gracious in your regard. Just a momentary reflection on those aspects of our beloved Lord ought to produce some modicum of joy in you. Something ought to be stirred in your heart. Listen to this communication from Francis of Assisi. Can we quote him in here? I didn't put the saint at the front. Am I okay? Study always to have joy. Did you hear what he said? Study always to have joy. For it befits not the servant of God to show before his brother or another sadness or a troubled face. You bear his name, you ought to bear his countenance. That's right. And why? Because not to do so betrays either a deficient understanding or it has just betrayed and therefore revealed your unbelief. You don't really believe the things that God has said about your situation that would allow you to have joy abiding even when that situation is occurring. So, it's one or the other, Christian. It's one or the other. Not you, Christian. Christian in general. You Christians. Either there's something I'm not getting, I don't understand, and I need to search the scriptures for it, or once having found it, I don't really believe it. Did you hear of the Christians who in their lives, with their professing mouths, are professing Christians, and yet in life they are in fact practical atheists? Because they don't really trust God. They don't really believe the truths of God in such a way that they live them and depend upon them and allow that to undergird their lives. That's practical atheism, isn't it? Paul supports this idea in our epistle. In chapter 4, verse 11, Paul intimates, I have what? Learned to be content. I've learned. If you enter into a situation and you're saying, Lord, I'm so troubled, Lord, I'm so troubled, he could be saying, pick up the book and believe. Pick up the book and believe. Lord, minister to me in this madness I have. Pick up the book, understand, read, and believe, he would say. I've given you all that you need to be ministered to in this situation. I've given you all the truth that you need to understand this from my perspective and what I'm trying to accomplish in your life and who I am in all of this madness in your life. And yet you do not believe it. Or you haven't yet understood it, which is understandable. Have somebody help you. Look, let me show you something. Turn to Acts 16. I want to show you the circumstances that Paul is in when he's in Philippi. This isn't while he's writing this epistle, but these are his circumstances when he's opening up and gushing with all this talk of joy and being content, always rejoicing, learning to be content. Let's look at chapter 16 of Acts, and I'm going to read verse 16 through 24. See, I want you to know what he endured while he was there. Look at this. Acts 16 and verse 16. And it happened that as we... Now they're in Philippi. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl with a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now look at this. And she continued doing this for what? Many days. Many days. This troublesome girl who is yielding this great profit because she's able to divine the truth. This is not being perceived by Paul as helpful. It's annoying. That's it. Paul was greatly annoyed. He wasn't blown away by this little girl who could predict things and, wow, isn't that something? She's right. Listen, Silas, do you believe this? This is great. Let's get in on the action. Let's invest in this. She was annoying. She was taken away. She was diminishing. She was depreciating their ministry because she constantly was following and saying these things. So already there's that thing going on in Paul's life that he just already, when you're trying to do a good work, there's at least that pesky fly of a deal that just won't go away. Right? That's just the beginning. Watch what happens. These are profit-driven people, right? And she continued for many days in annoying Paul, and he turned around and said to her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very moment. You think that's the end of the story? Verse 19, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone," there's their motive, "they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans.'" We're Romans here. We don't have to accept this. This ought to have upset you. They built themselves up on their Roman prowess. We're a Roman colony. We're part of Rome. We're the great Roman citizens. We don't have to listen to this stuff. They're saying to the magistrates, exciting their pride, it worked. Verse 22, "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded..." I mean, settle down, guys. All he did was cut off a money-making machine with this demon-possessed little girl. They tore their robes off, the magistrates. And look at what they did. They proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. That was a pack of individual rods that were bound together, and they literally flogged them with it. Think about it. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he," the jailer, "having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now listen. They said, "We want these two guys in the worst part of the prison possible. This is the bowels of the prison. There was no way they were going to get out." Now the stocks, understand, were a device that they put on their legs and pulled them apart. Excruciating pain. And that's where they hung. Having been beaten many times with rods. For what? How many of us would have endured that? Think of the pain as you're being literally pulled apart like a wishbone. Paul's response? Look at verse 25. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were" what? "Complaining and screaming." They were Paul saying, "Here's our defense. Just wait till they find out I'm a Roman citizen. I can't wait." These guys, what are they doing? Praying and singing. Joy. Hymns of praise to God. And I love this. "And the prisoners were listening to them." Picture it, folks. Just for a moment. Picture it. They've been beaten. They're in stocks. And they're singing hymns of praise to God. What was that like for the other prisoners to listen to?
This is the situation in Philippi, where Paul is saying, I learned to be content. Those are the circumstances that he endured while in Philippi. And still he writes these accolades of love and affection and charges them with confidence that God has started a great work in you and he's going to continue it to the last day. No mention of these things. No mention. He could have spent at least a chapter unpacking that little deal that happened with that demon-possessed girl, and he doesn't. You see? That's not the point. And I hate to diminish. I really do not want to diminish. I appreciate the things that we endure as far as pain and suffering in life, but get the point. Joy is a matter of perspective. Joy is a matter of coming to this understanding of what's been secured for you in Christ in the midst of what you're going through. That's the point. If we miss that, we do damage and violence to the rest of the text as we move through. This is the point. Being content is learned. You older saints should be growing in this learning because there's younger ones beneath you that are watching you. They're seeing how you handle these situations. You don't necessarily see their eyes fixed on you with little legal pads taking notes, but they're watching you, aren't they? They're watching how you handle this. Will you have abiding joy based upon the things that you've learned, the assurances that God has given you, and that you have full, unadulterated faith for? Unwavering. You know, as you think about it, peace, contentment, and joy, note this, with a disengaged mind, equals Valium or Jim Beam or any other self-induced mood modifier. Which is superficial, isn't it? That's not the way. That's not what you need to do. You need truth. You need God. You need an understanding. You need to learn contentment through the things that He's told you He's done for you. That He's told you who He is and what He's doing and what He will do. When we self-induce that peace, that joy, that contentment is false. It's fleeting and it will haunt you the day after. Right? That didn't last. Four, joy, if you haven't picked up on this already, is the Christian obligation. It's not optional. Boy, I'm praying to be joyful, or I hope I'm joyful one day. Brother, it's your obligation. Be joyful. Be content. Or you don't own my circumstances. Well, if that's how you would respond to me right now, you've missed the first 20 minutes of the sermon this morning. We will know trials and sufferings, won't we? Of course we will. But when we're in a right relation with God and with others, when we're thinking rightly, we will have joy in our hearts despite what's happening to us. Man was created to seek to be happy and to have a state of well-being. We want that. We look for that. But He's given us a mind to think, know, and understand. And He's given us a heart to love and develop deep affections for the right things. The things of God. God created man to have this aspect of his beingness fulfilled in him. And you'll only know him so long as you learn him. To study him. David proclaimed, "You have put gladness in my heart," Psalm 4 and verse 7. And as we heard from Psalm 16 this morning, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are there pleasures," listen to this, "forever." You know that momentary fleshly pleasure that you experience and it was gone? Rightly placed, those pleasures will exist forever. 5. True joy is based upon a work in the interior which only God can accomplish. It's based upon an inside work. Fleeting attempts at happiness and well-being by those separated from God is external. It's based upon what? Outward circumstances. Exactly. It's based upon outward circumstances. What we're talking about is an internal work that only God can produce. He who begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ when the Lord comes. It's not based upon outward circumstances. Internal joy is never dependent upon your circumstances. 1 Peter chapter 1, look there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. 1 Peter 1. And verse 6 through verse 8. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? What's the context? What's the topic? Even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof, here's the reason for those trials. They're not random. They're not purposeless. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is saying here, I'm on a mission here with you. I've just valued your faith as valuable as what? Gold. The most precious metal we have, he compares it to. So, if it's that valuable, then wouldn't you expect that he would refine it? Wouldn't you expect that he would test our faith? And in fact, he does. And though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you what? Greatly rejoice. With joy inexpressible, full of glory. You know, in the opening of our text, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. You can stop right there and note what the term that he uses there, bondservants, is the Greek doulos, which is a servant who willfully chooses to be in service to his master. Paul doesn't announce here at the outset that he's an apostle or a person in a position of authority. He's not doing that. It's more important to him, as he's done in other epistles, to mention the fact that he is a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus, when the servants were offered freedom after a number of years of servitude, they had the option, if they loved their master, if he was benevolent to them, to have him, as they stood against the doorpost, take an awl and drive a hole through their ear to signify they would love and serve that master willingly for the rest of their lives. That's how he opens this salutation. And look at the circumstances he endured perhaps 10 years earlier while he was in Philippi. How would you respond to your experience in that town? Would you ever want to go back? There's a precious church there. There's a group of saints. Later on in Peter's epistle, he says in chapter 4 and verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. There's a purpose in these things. They're not random. They're to prove your faith. Will you continue to believe the things that I've told you, even though life gets very, very dark and difficult? Will you? Because that's the purpose for which he sends trials into your life. And yes, these are his divine appointments. Or your God is not sovereign. One or the other. Take your pick. I hope you pick the latter. Because he is sovereign. And his intention is to strengthen your faith. It's to purify it.
and he would have you be filled with joy. But joy must be acquired through contentment, through peace, in understanding what the truths of Scripture are. That's what Paul knew. Grace to you and peace. The common greeting to the Greek was charis, grace. The common greeting of the Hebrew was shalom. He used both. The Jewish man, the Jewish apostle, now made whole, ministering the gospel to Greeks. He uses both. Grace and peace. Not, don't ever go to that. I'll never come back to that city of yours. Did you get the magistrate squared away? If I'm coming back, I want to be able to cast out demons. What? See how that misses the point? And yet that's the very thing we do when we have trials in our life. Don't we? Or am I the only one? Boy, I've got to resolve that issue. Don't miss his point. It's achieved through understanding and acceptance of the truths about God, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he has yet to accomplish. Verse 6, he's already introduced that to our thinking. And we'll unpack this deeper next time. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. To know him, to know his truth, and to live accordingly. This affords us joy unspeakable. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great truths that you've given us in this epistle. And as we move forward now, Lord, to look deeper into it, we pray for your blessing. We ask, Lord, not that we just come to a superficial understanding of this important letter, but that, Lord, we would live out these truths. And these things take practice, Lord, and we ask for your grace to be able to understand them and to live them out. Lord, be blessed in our lives, we pray, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Continue to worship. We want to take time now to have some offerings. So let's pray for the opportunity.